All right, so it's a passage in Matthew chapter 7, 27, verse 65, which says, make it as secure as you know how. Now, the context of that passage is that Jesus has been crucified, and now he's been buried. And it says, the next day, following the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together to Pilate, and they said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people he's been risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. So Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So they wanted to make sure nobody got that body. That body didn't get out of the grave. Wanted to make sure it stayed there, lest somebody, this resurrection was going to be a problem for them. So they didn't want that to happen, and they said they don't want the disciples to come and steal the body. Well, I'm going to take that statement and just change the context of it some with you today. How many times are we told to be careful? When you go to work, go to school, go anywhere, be careful. Safety first, right? Somebody said it's better to be safety conscious than unsafe and unconscious. And so you got guys like this, the guy that's feet in the water while he's working on the electricity. What do you think about that, Jesse? Feet in the water while he's working on the electricity. That looks real safe, doesn't it? And here's workplace safety level novice. He's got the rope around his neck. He falls off the roof. Do you want a safety meeting? Because this is how you get a safety meeting. Using the scissor lift for, with a other piece of equipment lifting it up. So that's... Safety at work is sometimes is really important. There's a missile being on the forklift to come off the end. So how stupid can they be? Neither of them are wearing goggles. I'm sure OSHA wouldn't appreciate them not wearing goggles, right, when he's sawing up the guy's back. Anyway, there's a lot of these guys. This guy now works at IHOP. So, okay, so anyway. Well, you know, license tag says, arrive alive, buckle up. Arrive alive, don't text and drive. Arrive alive, don't drink and drive. There's all these safety rules and safety tips out there. And when you go to the restaurant, you want to know that the health department's paying attention and the food is safe to eat, don't you? We're always looking at safety. When you go to the hospital, they say we err on the side of caution when it comes to medical conditions. You see, there's safety and there's risk. And when you have investments, when you put your money in investments, they always said when I was doing 401k and all, they say, you know, you had different levels you could choose. You want to be very safe. You want to be immediate, a little bit of risk or a lot of risk, depending on how much time you had and that kind of thing. And so there was risk. You know what kind of risk you're up to. How much risk tolerance do you have? How much can you stand of risk? We sometimes say it's better safe than sorry, right? Don't take unnecessary risk and make sure you take the proper precautions to stay safe in a given situation. So safety is something we hear all the time. You say the safe way is the only way. Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few that find it. So it tells me that the majority of people are on the wrong road. Majority of people are not walking a path that's going to lead where they want it to go, where they hope it will go. And we've got to be careful. We choose the right path. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus said something similar. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And he said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. When the master of the house has locked the door, it'll be too late. You will stand outside knocking and pleading, Lord, open the door for us. And he'll reply, I don't know you. You are where you come from. Then you will say, but we ate and we drank with you and you taught in our streets. And he will reply, I tell you, I don't know you or where you're from. Go away from me, all you who do evil. That ought to be frightening to us, shouldn't it? That a lot of people are going to stand before God in judgment and say, Lord, Wait a minute, don't you know me? Wait a minute, remember all the stuff I did for you? Remember all the stuff? And he said, I don't know who you are. Wouldn't that be awful? Now Jesus, after he cleansed the temple of the money changers and so forth, was asked the question by the Pharisees, by what authority do you do these things and who gave you this authority? What right do you have to take over the temple like this and to do the things you've done? And Jesus' response was, answer a question for me first, and then I'll answer your question. And my question is, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Now, I think those questions, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority, are legitimate questions we ought to be able to ask anybody about whatever they're doing religiously. So, why are you doing this? Who gave you the authority? Where did the authority come from? It's what you're doing from heaven or from men? Can you show me the Bible, or are you just making it up? Something you came up with or something God came up with? Aren't those good questions to ask? Now, Jesus, in the Great Commission, told the apostles to go baptize all nations, make disciples of them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. He wanted them to do what Jesus commanded. That's what they were supposed to be taught. In Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all by the authority of Jesus. Have authority for it. Acts 2.42 tells us the first Christians, after Peter had preached on Pentecost, and about 3,000 had obeyed the gospel, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and breaking bread and prayer. They committed themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the apostles' teaching was Jesus' teaching, teaching all that he had taught them. 2 John 9 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. I believe the doctrine of Christ he's talking about is our New Testament scriptures. But abide within the teaching of Christ. It's in our Bible. Abide within that. If you go outside of that, we don't have him. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4, he talks about the fact, how do we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? The ones that listen to the apostles have the spirit of truth, and the ones that don't listen to the apostles don't. Whoever transgresses and goes beyond the doctrine of Christ doesn't have Christ. Remember 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6? Learn from us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Do not be wise above what is written. Don't go above what's been taught. Don't add to or don't take away from the word of God. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, this people draws nigh unto me, near to me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain. They worship for no purpose, no benefit. Do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men? Is our doctrine Bible doctrine? Is our doctrine the doctrines of men? It renders our worship vain if we get that from the wrong source, doesn't it? Colossians 3:17, Jesus says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do all by the name of the Lord Jesus. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. So I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, may God add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, may God take away from him the name out of the book of life and away from the tree of life. So now, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, the prayer he prayed on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane on his night of betrayal, he said in John chapter 17 as he talked to his Father in heaven, he said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe you sent me. Jesus wanted the believers to be as united with each other as he and the Father were with each other. And the reason for that was what? That the world may believe you sent me. In other words, the unity of the believers will produce faith in people. It'll help us in evangelism. Division will separate us from that. So unity matters to the Lord a lot because he says they may all be one that the world may believe you sent me. Everything depends on our unity for our success in evangelism. And that's why I contend we ought to have Christianity without denominationalism. The reason being, there was no denominationalism in the first century, was there? It was hundreds and hundreds of years later that we started having having those divisions. So for many years, people were Christians without being members of any denomination. And it always bothers me to say, yeah, go join the church of your choice and go and find the one that suits you and all that, when the Bible says we ought to be united, not divided. And denominationalism celebrates division, doesn't it? If you go to the store and you say, would you break this $20 bill for me? They might say, what denominations do you want it in? They're dividing it, naming it. We want ones, fives, tens, what do you want? Well, people do the same thing religiously. What denomination do you want? And they get to pick and choose their own. I think that's wrong. And one of the reasons there's so much denominationalism, in my opinion, is because of a lack of understanding and respect for the silence of the scriptures. You see, back during the Reformation movement, there was a conflict between Martin Luther and Zwingli over the silence of the scriptures. And the question was, is the silence of the scriptures permissive or restrictive? If it doesn't say you can you? If it doesn't say you can't, are you restricted? In other words, if the Bible doesn't speak on it, do you now have permission to do what you want to? Or are you restricted to what it says? That's what we have to decide. And Martin Luther contended that if the Bible doesn't say you can't, then you can. Zwingli said, no, if God doesn't say you can, then you can't. We know it's 1-1, don't we? We know who's lasted a lot longer or had made more of an impact on things. And now you'll see in almost every church, the idea is, if you can't tell me I'm going to hell for that, then I'm going ahead. If you can't show me where God's going to condemn me for it, then I'm going to go ahead and do what I want to do. Instead of saying, where does the Bible say it? Where does God tell us to do it? Somebody said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Calvin said that. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. So you know if you're reading something of the Bible, that's God speaking, right? It's hard for God to speak through a closed Bible, though, isn't it? It's not open. If you're not reading it, God can't speak to you through it. Now, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So what does Moses say about silence of the scriptures? Silent things, God hasn't said anything about. Secret things belong to God. Revealed things belong to us that we might do them. God told us what he wanted us to know so we could do it. He didn't tell us what we didn't need to know, and we just need to leave that alone. Now, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability God has given him, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Back in the American Restoration Movement, back in the 1800s, when that all got started, late 1700s and early 1800s, one of their phrases was, where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent. I think there was some validity to that. And that's something maybe we do a whole sermon on sometime, on the silence of the scripture, because we can see it from beginning to end in the Bible, God's attitude toward respecting and being restricted by the silence of the scriptures. There's an interesting book by Joni O'Clayton called The Thunderous Silence of God, and he goes through an examination of restoration history and those little slogans that were sometimes used, and tries to explain them and talk about the legitimacy of those. It's only a small book. It's maybe 70 or 80 pages. You can buy it on Kindle for about $3, I think, if you ever decide you want to read it. It's really a fascinating book. It's called The Thunderous Silence of God by Joni O'Clayton. What I want to talk to you about a little bit today, in the time I have, is the infallibly safe way. I want to talk about the way that is right and cannot be wrong. Wouldn't it be neat to really know what you're doing is right and pleasing to God? Because what we run into is this. Most people would say this to us. They say, look, I haven't been to Bible college. I don't have a theology degree. I don't have a PhD in religion. I don't have a whole library full of books to read. I don't know Greek and Hebrew. I don't know church. I don't know all these things. And yet there's got, on one side, you got a preacher over here with PhDs and all kinds of seminary experience. And he just knows, that quotes the Greek and the Hebrew and everything. And he tells me this is the way it is. Then you got a guy over here that's equally qualified. And he's over here with the time to study and teach and all this stuff. And he says the opposite. Now, how am I supposed to ever figure out what's right? How am I ever supposed to know what's true? Is it all true? None of it true? Is one or the other true? How am I supposed to know and figure that out? Sometimes we just get frustrated and feel like, I'm not smart enough to figure all this out. I want to tell you today a way that might prove helpful to you, okay? A path you can take that might prove helpful to you on this. I want to talk about the infallibly safe way, the way that is right and cannot be wrong. The way that gets you where you want to go, regardless of how smart you are. Okay, you don't have to be a Bible scholar in order to do these things. Let's start with it. I'm going to go through a list of them here. Believing in God. One person says, there's no God. There's all kinds of evidence. There's no God. We're here by evolution, by chance, by random stuff and everything. And all these, you got Richard Dawkins, and you got all these guys. And how are you supposed to answer them? And on the other hand, you got a lot of Bible scholars who say, no, there's massive amount of evidence for God and for the Bible and all that. You can just believe it. And how are you supposed to decide whether it's creation or revolution, whether it's God or the written of God? How are you supposed to decide those things? Well, if you never can really figure that out, let me suggest something to you. And that is, if you were to believe in God and worship and serve Him to the best of your ability your whole life, and you got to the end of your life and you just died and you never woke up again, what would you have lost? I mean, is living without God a better way to live than living with God? Wouldn't you rather be around a person that loves their family and honest and hardworking and all the kind of things that Christian values are? A person that does that is not going to lose out anything in this life. And if there is no heaven to go to, then he hasn't lost anything beyond what everybody else has. But on the other hand, if there is a heaven, he gets to go. Now, the atheist on the other side, he's not living anything better than anybody else. He's not living a better life and more successful, more contributor to society and all that than the Christian is he? Is there anything better about his life than the Christian's life? And if he dies and there's no heaven or hell, then he hasn't lost out. But if there is, he's taken a risk. He's risked everything for no gain. Now, Tim, back when you were loaning money for business, so what if somebody came to you for business and said, listen, I got this great business idea. I need to borrow $100,000 from you. And you start asking him questions. You say, well, what happens if you do this? Oh, I'd lose everything. Well, what if you did that? Well, I'd lose everything, you know. Okay, well, let's look at the upside. Look at the upside. How much can you make? Well, nothing. I can just make $100,000. When I get done, I'll have $100,000. What would you tell that guy? Were you loaning the money? There's a lot of ways he could lose it all. And the best he could hope for is keep what he's got. He ain't going to make anything. That'd be kind of a dumb business deal, wouldn't it? And so a person is going to risk everything on the chance there's no God. How foolish is that? Now, I think there's a lot of good reasons for believing in God. I'm not arguing all that. I'm just saying if you can't figure it out, if you can't make up your mind, man, be a Christian and live for it because you sure don't want to get to the end and find out there is a heaven and hell and you weren't ready for it, do you? So that's the safe way. Universalism. Some people, everybody's going to heaven. Everybody's going to make it. You don't have to worry about that. Well, then other people say, well, you know, you need to obey the gospel. You got to follow Jesus. If you don't believe in Jesus, you can't make it and all that. So who are you supposed to believe? Everybody's going to make it or only some people are going to make it? Well, my suggestion would be live as though you're expected to believe, repent, obey the gospel, do what God wants you to do. So if you get to the end and if everybody makes it, that's fine, you made it. But if everybody doesn't make it, you're ready because you were obedient to Him, had faith in obedience to the Lord. You trusted and obeyed. Right? You see how this could work? That without ever really figuring out the answer to it, you could say this path is the more secure path. This is the one that's most likely to get me where I want to go. Somebody, the Calvinist says, well, unconditional election. God has unconditionally chosen some to go to heaven and some to go to hell before they're ever born. So really, you know, God's making that choice and you don't have any choice in it. Well, you know, everybody on both sides would say you ought to believe and you ought to repent and you ought to obey and you ought to live a Christian life and all that. Now, if you get to the end and you weren't one of the elect ones, there's really nothing you could have done about that. But on the other hand, if you say, well, God's going to let everybody go to heaven anyway. I mean, I'm one of the elect ones. I'm going to make it. What if you find out He expected you to obey and have faith when you get to the end? Might make a difference at the end, right? Don't look at the beginning of the road. Look at the end of the road. Look at the consequence. Which one is safe? It's always safe to preach the gospel. It's always safe to believe it. It's always safe to obey it. It's always safe to do what God said, tells you to do and follow His commands, isn't it? Operation of the Holy Spirit. That's a big controversial thing. Over, you know, what's the operation of the Holy Spirit? What's the Holy Spirit do in salvation? What's the Holy Spirit do as a Christian and everything? I got good news for you, and that is everything about that is something that God does, not something you do. You can still believe, repent, obey, be a Christian, follow the commandments, listen to the Word of God, do everything you're supposed to do, And you know, God will take care of what the Holy Spirit does, won't he? He's not telling you to go do it. He says he's going to do it. So whatever it is he does, whether you understand it or not, he's going to do it without having you have to do anything about it. It's kind of like getting in the car and driving. Whether you understand how the car works or not, you can get in and drive it, can't you? You know, and there's a lot of things in life you do and you go on about business knowing God's taking care of it. You don't understand it, but you accept the fact it's real and you just go let God do what he's going to do. Motive baptism. How many millions of people out there have had sprinkling or pouring for their baptism rather than immersion? And they say, well, it's all water anyway. It doesn't really matter whether it's sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. Let me just ask you this. If the word baptize means immerse, and every case in the Bible we have of anybody being baptized was an immersion, and there's no case of anybody ever being sprinkled or poured for a baptism, we know everybody agrees that immersion's okay. I don't care what side you're on. Everybody says, yeah, immersion's fine. Immersion's good. Immersion's baptism. But some say, but, you know, it might be okay to sprinkle and pour. Now, why would you take a risk on that, take a chance on that, that it might be okay, that God might accept it, that God might not care what mode it's in? When everybody knows for sure that that immersion is baptism, and there's a big question mark on the sprinkling and pouring, what's the safe thing to do? The safe thing is to be immersed, isn't it? What about music and worship? You go to churches, and you know, you notice here, we don't have a piano and don't have a band and all that kind of thing. Some people do. What are you supposed to do? Some people say you should just sing. Some people say you can have the musical instruments and all that. What are you supposed to do if you can't figure it out? Everybody agrees that singing is appropriate. I don't know anybody that would say, you guys are singing, just singing? That's wrong. God's not completely. Now, if you don't get a guitar and piano in there, you're not going to make it. Does anybody say that? Everybody says singing is appropriate. That's what the New Testament church did for hundreds of years. That's what they did. They sang. So if we want to be sure we're pleasing God, you say, well, I just don't think he would condemn me for having an organ and having some drums and stuff. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. I don't know. But I do know that doing what the New Testament teaches and singing is absolutely safe to do. And the other has a question mark attached to it. The Lord's Supper. You know, we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Some churches take it once a month, once a quarter, once a year. Some people take it on Saturday night. Some take it Thursday night. They have all kinds of different frequencies and times they do it. We know the first century church assembled on the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper. And we know they did it every week. And we know they did it every time there's a first day of the week. That was an important part of their assembly. If we do that, we know we're safe in doing that, don't we? Somebody said, well, yeah, it's probably okay to just do it once a month. Okay, maybe you can't figure that out. But why would you risk not doing what you know for sure is safe and infallibly safe in a way that is right and cannot be wrong? I'm just saying, what if you're not smart enough to figure it out? You could at least figure out what you know is safe, what you know is nobody would object to. Now, raising money, we collect on the first day of the week. The saints contribute to the work of the church here. A lot of churches say, we got a lot more to do than what we've got money for, so we'll go out and do pancake dinners, and we'll go out and have car washes, and we'll go around and knock on doors and ask people to contribute to our church and all that. There's all kinds of things people do to raise money for the churches, aren't there? Now, we know taking the first day of the week collection is right. That's what the first century church did. We know that's right. The other stuff, I just don't have to see that anywhere in the Bible. So I would have to put a question mark on that. If I wanted to be sure I was doing what God pleased God, then I guess I would. Let me say, I think there's scriptural arguments on all these things that can be made. I'm just saying, what if you can't figure it out based on those arguments? I'm just saying just a rational decision here. And so what about names? You know, what should we call ourselves religiously? Should we call ourselves Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, Charismatic, whatever? Should we call ourselves Catholic, whatever, Jehovah's Witness? Should we call ourselves after human names? Or in the New Testament, do we see that the people were called Christians and believers and disciples? And why don't we stick to Bible names? It speaks Bible things in Bible ways. What are the names of the churches? I mean, there's all kinds of different names for churches out there, right? Why don't we stick with one that's in the Bible? The Bible's got a few of them we could use. Why don't we use one that's in the Bible? We know those are appropriate and correct. Why go off on something else? Standard of authority. You know, one of the reasons there's so many different denominations and churches out there is because almost everybody's got their own creed book. They've written a creed to codify their church doctrines and their church teachings that make them different from all the other churches. Now, suppose we'd have sat down around the table and we got people from about 6 or 8 different denominations, and each one sat down with their creed book, and we said, well, let's talk about Bible issues here. We're going to try to decide doctrine and all that thing. And we're all sitting there with our own creed book. What's the chance we're ever going to come to an agreement? Ain't going to happen, is it? Because nobody's going to accept the Baptist, manual. Nobody's going to accept that except the Baptist. And the Methodist discipline, nobody's going to accept that except a Methodist. And the Baltimore Catechism, nobody's going to accept that except a Presbyterian. And so on and on we go. Each one has their own creed book, but nobody's going to accept the other guy's creed book. But what is it all of us agree is true and all of us agree is right? Don't we all agree that the Bible is true? Don't we all agree the Bible is the Word of God? Couldn't we all get rid of the creed books and just put a Bible together and then study and have a much better chance of coming to an agreement? What is the standard of authority? The Scriptures are. And the Bible is very clear about that, that the Scriptures are our standard of authority, not a man-made book. Or somebody said, well, it's just like the Bible. Well, if the Bible's inadequate to get the job done, why is your book going to make it adequate? Somebody said that if it says less than the Bible, it says too little. If it says more than the Bible, it says too much. And if it says exactly what the Bible says, I've already got one. And don't need it. Now, we beat each other to the head over our creed books and over our church doctrines and that kind of thing, but that's not going to solve anything. And what we have is people that try to go to the Bible to try to find the truth, have somebody deceiving them from that by reading out of their church book, their church creed, instead of out of the Bible. I'm against all creeds except the Bible. But the simple reason that, I'll just tell you, creed books were invented in order to ferret out the unorthodox people, to ferret out the heretics. You see, you have somebody teaching something you don't think is true, so you get together and vote that this is the church doctrine, right? This is the church doctrine right here. And if you don't believe that, you're not one of us. And so you put that together to get rid of the guys that don't believe the official teaching. And what happens is, see, now what if you had a creed that everybody agreed to the creed? Would that make us safe? Does it include everything God says? We could be right about, agree on everything in our list, but what about the things that aren't on the list? There may be things on the list that we need to know that aren't in the list. All I'm saying is, it's not reliable, not safe to do that. Now somebody said, well, David, you're just doing legalism and stuff. Now, I think it's the difference between legalism and obedience. Legalism has to do with law-keeping without relationship. Legalism has to do with making laws for God. Obedience is simply taking what God has said and doing it. You know, when God said to Lot and his wife, said, leave Sodom and don't look back. That's kind of legalistic, wasn't it? His wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. But she wasn't going to let anybody be legalistic with her, was she? She going to look back anyway. And we'd go on and on with it. And Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire. Well, I guess God was legalistic because he struck them dead for unauthorized fire. And we can go on. God expects obedience, doesn't he? And there's a difference between man-made rules and obedience. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who does the will of my Father, who's in heaven, obedience. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful works in your name? But I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice evil. There's going to be a lot of people surprised at judgment. They're going, Lord, Lord, wait a minute. Think of all the stuff I did, but Lord, wait a minute. He said, you didn't work under authority. You didn't follow authority. Hebrews chapter 5, 8 and 9, though Jesus were a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered and became made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Who's he going to save? Those who obey him. Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding, and all your ways submit to him, and he'll make your path straight. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust the Lord in what his word says. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. It may seem right to us, but it might lead to death. And I like this quotation. Somebody said, our opinions are like our brain children. We love them like we do our own physical children. But our neighbors may not share our love for either. Both should be kept at home for the peace of the church and the neighborhood. Everybody's not going to love your kids the way you love them, necessarily, okay? And then unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain, Psalm 127, verse 1. So my question is, are you going to heaven? I hope you are. We all get to heaven. That's what we want to do. I want to go to heaven, but how do I make sure that I'm going there? Well, I follow the infallibly safe way. If I can't figure it all out by scriptural arguments and all that, I just say, what do I know is safe? What do I know could not be wrong? What do I know is absolute? Everybody would agree is right. And people may speculate and try other stuff, but they all agree this is right. And if we all, listen, if we wanted unity, imagine, what if everybody said, we're just going to go with what we know is right. We're not going to speculate. So we're just going to sing, and we're just going to take the Lord's Supper each Sunday, and we're just going to baptize people, forgive us of sins, in immersion. And what if we just went down that list, and everybody just agreed, well, I may think it may be okay, and I may get away with these other things, but I'm not going to take any chances. I'm just going to do it exactly like I see in the Bible. If we did that, would we have a chance to have more unity among the believers? Would we get to eliminate a lot of the churches and denominations and things and just be one happy family of God's people? That's the only way it'll ever happen. And I think it could happen that way. The infallibly safe way is often the infallibly right way. I can tell you a quick story here. In the Battle of the Bulge, we nearly lost that. We had a good chance of losing that because the Germans went around and changed all the road signs. They went around and changed all the road signs, and you know, instead of going this way to this place, you go that way to it, and instead of this way to that way, they moved everything around to confuse the Allies when they came in. And it really threw them into a confusion of figuring out which way to go by changing the signs. What do people do today? They change the signs. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16 says, thus says the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where's the good way? And walk therein, and you'll find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Huh. God says, ask for the old ways and walk in them. They said, nope, I'm not going to do it. That's not us, is it? We only have one life to live, so let's live it the best we can. We only have one life to live, so live life to the fullest. That's true. We ought to do that. But somebody said, you only have one life to live, so live without worrying what others may think. Okay, I agree with that too. Do what you want. You only have one life to live. I think I'd back up on that one. Do what you want, you only have, no, don't do what you want, do what God wants. You only have one life, right? Live your life to the fullest because you never know if today will be your last day. Might be, right? Life is not a dress rehearsal. This is the real deal. We're in the real deal. One life to live. Let's make the most of it. Only one life, which will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's all that really matters. Too much at stake. Let's not take any risks. Let's make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Let's make it as secure as you know how. Make it as secure as you know how. You only got one life. You're going to stand in judgment. Make sure you've done everything as safely and securely as can. Safety first in getting to heaven. We're going to sing the song, I Am Resolved. No longer to linger. Charmed by this world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus today, you need to become a child of God, we urge you to do it. Obey the gospel. We're glad to immerse you in water for forgiveness of your sins based on your confession of faith and repentance. And we'd love to see you become part of the family of God and make it as sure as you can to go to heaven. Let's stand to sing and let us help you if we can. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher,